Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today, we are going to continue our study of my third book on the Rosary and my third book published overall entitled Mary's Garden. Mary's Garden is simply the main focus I wanted to get across in the original series or the original book, Learning to Pray with the Rosary and the Rosary Devotional, about how prayer is an intimate being with God, much like Adam and Eve had when they were in the Garden of Eden. And prayer is, in a sense, where we get together with God in a very unique garden-like setting, which is a marital setting, an intimate setting, a setting that husbands and wives had in ancient times in the Mideast, especially those of the upper class, where they would be able to go to a garden area and just chill out and be husband and wife without the children around. And that's where a lot of the scenes, if we really look at it, of being in a garden is all about. We can see this a lot of times in the Old Testament, like with Abraham and Sarah when they're down in Egypt. They're in the garden, and the Pharaoh notices how he's treating them and goes, "Hey, something about you guys is not brothers and sisters, so we're not going to hurt you." Or when Isaac and his wife got together after he said she was his sister, and Phicol and King, can't think of his name right now, basically had to send him away because it was like, hey, you know, we're not messing with this marital relationship and committing adultery and sinning against God and, you know, all that stuff. So the whole idea of a garden is that it's an intimate scene. Look at the Song of Solomon and how the bride and the bridegroom are meeting each other in a garden. It's the setting for that. The story of Susanna in the Daniel editions that are found in the Deuterocanon, or, you know, the additional portions of Daniel that are talked about in Protestant circles, that happens in a garden. I mean, there's a lot of garden motifs throughout. The most popular garden outside of Eden in the Bible is that of Gethsemane, where Jesus basically begins his agony, begins his passion. And this is something that we keep in mind when we are going through the prayers that we are getting, is that we are actually in a garden. That's why the rosary is known as a rosarum, from the Latin, a rosary bead, a bouquet of roses that we are given to Mary first and through Mary to God as a sign of love and affection. And there's a whole lot that goes into that that we won't get into, because today we're going to focus upon the chapter relating to the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is something that is the main petition prayer of the Rosary, if you really wanted to boil it down. It is said at least six times if you do the five-decade Rosary, if you're using the traditional method. It's only five if you're using the Dominican form that uses a Liturgy of the Hours format to lead into the actual Rosary. A lot of that depends upon which way you're going from a rosary standpoint. Another thing with it is that it, for many centuries, was really the only way you would be adding a petition with any direct prayer of the rosary, because the Our Father itself does contain petitions in it. The form of the Our Father that is used by Catholics is one that's a little bit distinct from some major Protestant denominations, because in some Protestant denominations, they add what's known as an additional dialogue, doxology. And this doxology is something that does show up in some Byzantine texts of the Gospel of Matthew's version of the Sermon of the Mount, but it's not in all the ancient texts back then, and there's a lot of those in Catholic circles that, because both tradition and how it was handed down, don't think that it was prayers including the "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever" portion that we now have. In fact, the whole point of the Our Father that we have, which comes to us both in the communion rite of the Mass and from the Bible itself, is more typically along the lines of the skeletal form found in Luke chapter 11 and more fleshed out in Matthew 6, without including the "For thine is the kingdom" part. When we pray the Our Father, we typically say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is the entirety of the text of the Our Father that we use in Catholic circles. The "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory" are added in a liturgical form as part of the communion rite of the Mass. And this is where the Byzantine text has it added in. And what it appears happened is that because of the way old Masses were said, this additional portion, this additional doxology was added to the Our Father as a way to add more piety to it, to be able to refocus you back on the individual that you were praying to, which is your Father who is in heaven. This is this opening line is the one that's designating to whom you are praying to. Now, there's two things that we gather out of who we're praying to in the Our Father. The simplest answer that is found that can be given to it is that you're praying to God. It is a prayer to all three members of the Trinity, in part because as we understand the Trinity, where there is one member of the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity are there as well, because they're all one in some sense that we can't possibly understand. It's a very unique situation to have, but it's like, as one person tried to point out, if you turn on a couple lights in your house, like say, let's say hypothetically you turn on three lights in the same room, you don't get three separate light beams in your house. I mean, there may be a little bit of a darkness in one area versus another, depending upon how the lights are formed. But the light that's in your house is one continuous light. You can turn on lights in a barn, and the whole barn would turn open on light, but you wouldn't have one shade of light that would be clear from this light bulb versus that light bulb, because it's all light that comes into your eyes. And that's what we're trying to imagine when we're talking in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Is Jesus also being addressed to in this? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit also being addressed to in this? Yes. But it's in a very unique way, a way which is undefinable. It's almost like in the Old Testament when God was being invoked in Jehovah or Yahovah, depending upon how you want to understand it, was being worshipped in the temple. All that God is was being worshipped in the temple. And that's the whole point of the Our Father, that on some level, Jesus is also being put into this as well. We pray because God is really our Father. It's not just one person of the Trinity, but every person. And this is something that comes down to us if you read old catechetical texts like the Baltimore Catechism, when it talks about the Our Father, and it gets into a more specified idea, because you're really just praying to God, who is treating you as a child in all senses of the word. There's more theology that can go into it that would take too much time for this podcast. But just starting point there, we're praying to our Father who art in heaven. The "who art in heaven" designates what type of Father he is. He's the Father above all. And when we remember from the Apostles' Creed that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we understand that this is the Father to whom we are praying to. Now, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit are unique roles that do not diminish who the Father is to us, but does give us a different understanding of God than what we get from him being creator, father, and in heaven. And there's way too much that needs to go into that to explain, but just know that when you're praying the Our Father, in a sense, you're praying to the entire Trinity at once, even though you're specifically thinking of maybe just one individual person of that Trinity. The other thing that this opening of the Our Father teaches us is that prayer is communal. It's not just about you and what you want, but it's for you and the entire community. There's something about it that of the R that brings us into a family relationship and allows us to see what God wants to share, not just with you individually, but with you and everyone else that is part of the kingdom of God. And it also begins to show that God is not a respecter of persons. What he does for one, he will do for all. There, but, you know, the manner in which he comes about is something a little bit different because of differences of situation and time that relate into that. God wants us to understand our relationship to him is not just something that makes him our father, but also makes us all brothers and sisters of one another who are Christians. And this is a very important part of the Our Father. We don't get this part, we'll never get the rest of it, nor we really understand the full blessedness of the Our Father within it. Now, following this opening, there's a couple petitions. If you were to number them out, most people would say that there's three relating to God, and then there's four relating to you or to all of us. The three that are relating to God are the praying about the holiness of his name, praying for his kingdom to come, and praying that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is something that's very important, goes into a little bit more theology. For instance, the holiness of God's name is something that we are to pray for. Well, why do we have to pray about God's name being made holy? Is it because it's not holy enough in and of itself? The answer to that is no. The reality of why we're praying that God's name will be holy is because it's a prayer petition for ourselves to not diminish God's name to others. I've tried to point this out a few times when I'm talking to people, especially when it gets to this whole idea of our lives in the Christian realm or in the world, that we ourselves are the greatest hindrances towards anyone knowing God. It's always the people. And people are the worst part of any form of religion, whether it's Christianity or anything else out there in the world, because human beings are not perfect. I'm reminded of the time David did a census in Israel when he wasn't supposed to. And it was mainly because he was concerned about whether or not he would be able to wage war, and he was trying to count the cost of that war. But it wasn't a year when he was allowed, under the Mosaic law, to do a census. So when he numbered the people, he did it wrong, and he brought a curse upon Israel. And one of the fascinating things that is brought out in that particular story, or at least from 2 Samuel, is that when David numbered these people illegally, he gave cause to those that were against God to mock him. And this is a reminder that anytime we commit sin, or we are accused of committing sin, it brings a mockery to God's holiness, to God's name being considered holy. I mean, think about it, for instance. Why is it that people talk against the Catholic Church? Is it because of the doctrines of the faith, or because an individual did something that hurt another individual so that they end up rejecting the truth that is found in the Catholic Church? I mean, that's, if you really think about it, that's it. I remember during my time at a particular church, during my seminary and career, there was an individual that was dealt wrong by the pastor. And the pastor, while he was looking for doing the right thing and wasn't entirely in the wrong in what he did, he removed a person from a position of authority within the church, and that got the person basically talking against the church and wandering off into Protestantism. And it's pretty much the way it is with most people. There's always somebody that runs people afoul. And usually when people run afoul, it's usually because they're holding on to something that they really shouldn't be holding on to. Whether it's a supposed calling, whether it's supposed a position that they'd like to have, like being an organist, teacher, principal, whatever you want to call it, trustee, figure a role in the church, something in church government where you really look like you're a wonderful person when you might not be, kind of that Pharisee syndrome. And because of that, when somebody removes you from it, you get bitter and you run off and you do something else. I mean, it's the whole Judas Iscariot thing. Judas wanted to be well known. He was known for robbing from the poor bag. And when Jesus called him out on it, betrayal happened. And then when he realized who he betrayed, then it was too late. I mean, usually that's kind of the way things go. People will walk away from a church community or a religious background because of an individual, not because of the truth. Now, if you walk away because of the truth, you're rejecting the truth, then you really are the idiot going off into apostasy. But most of the time, as Archbishop Fulton Sheen would say, of all the people that claim to hate the Catholic Church, probably only 100 really do, because the rest of them hate her for what they perceive her to be, not what she is. And that's really the biggest problem, because a lot of people will say, oh, it's idolatrous with the way that they worship Mary and the saints. Well, a lot of that has to do with them not understanding how praying to Mary and the saints is not unbiblical. In fact, Jesus himself prayed to two dead men, or talked with two dead men, which would be another way of saying pray, when he was transfigured. Because Moses was long since dead, and Elijah had been taken up into a chariot of fire, and is assumed by that assumption that he was no longer alive in the sense that you and I are. So if you wanted to kind of look at the idea of praying to saints, whether it be Mary, saints, or angels, that would be something that, in their mind's eye, constitutes necromancy. I'm not exactly sure how the angels would be necromancy, because they've never been alive in that sense, never really died in that sense, but whatever, it's somebody else's thing. But it's just not understanding what the real necromancy is, or real idolatry is. I've had a guy argue with me about the Ten Commandments and the order thereof, not realizing that there's 10 different ways that the commandments have been divided historically. I mean, the Talmud has one division, St. Augustine has another, Greek Orthodox follow a different path, John Calvin did one way, Martin Luther did another. There's a lot of similarities between them. You can kind of divide them up into two basic categories, those that divide the first commandment into two parts, and those that divide the 10th commandment into two parts. And as a result, depending upon which the first or the 10th is divided into two parts or combined into one, depends upon how you enumerate the 10 commandments. There's also a tradition that would consider the preface to the entire Ten Commandments, where God's telling them, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt, that land of bondage, is also a part of the Ten Commandments, and some that don't. There's a lot of division in on that, kind of like the division on how you divide the Our Father, whether you have the entire Our Father with the for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, or not. And a lot of that just kind of goes into that. But it's just reminding us that this whole idea of holiness is something we're responsible for. And because we ourselves have to live a certain way, we ourselves are responsible for the holiness of God's name. So it's keeping us holy, keeping us as that one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, instead of being sinful and driving people away, that is an issue that goes on into that whole thing. There's more that can be talked about on that, but I don't want to really just bog down on one part of the Our Father. I want to kind of hit a little bit on all of it. Thy kingdom come. I'm not looking for my kingdom. I'm not looking for your kingdom. I'm looking for the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom that we are praying to come? The fulfillment of the church, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that in Revelation 21 is our future home. We're praying to get to heaven in this particular portion of the Ten Commandments. Your kingdom come. We want God's kingdom to come. What is the result of God's kingdom coming? That God's will is everywhere. Not my will, but His will be done. The will that's in heaven is the will on earth. So when we hear about the binding and loosening is effective on the grounds of this particular promise, this third petition, if you will, the Our Father, that what's bound in heaven, what's God's will in heaven, is done on earth. That's why when two or three agree on earth and bind in Jesus' name, they are binding in heaven as well as on earth, because they're binding the kingdom. They're bringing the kingdom about in this world. So it's just praying that God's will be done. What's the biggest way God's will has to be done? Morally, that we all live up to the moral standards that God has. That's the biggest way in which it's done, where we stop looking to see what is out there in the world, but we try to live for God in a relationship with Him. I mean, you can't be in a relationship with somebody and offend them and think that they're going to stick around. I know a lot of people that have come and gone in my life, and that if we're not going the same direction, if we're not about the same things, it doesn't last long. I mean, I had a conversation with a friend of mine a couple months back, basically telling him that I'm grateful that I'm considered to be part of the family in some sense of the word, but the reality is where I sit in their family is not really my place. It's somebody else's. And I know I put my foot in my mouth six times on trying to explain how much I really cared about them, loved them, and cherished everything about them and all that jazz, and probably gave them the wrong impression, whatever you want to get out of the whole thing. But the reality is no matter how much gratitude I have for them, I know that it's a matter of time before they move on to other pastures. I mean, this person is a young individual that's about to find their way in the world. And if what they've said to me back in December is true, I've pretty much got about 2 years before they're out of my life again, on a more permanent basis than they are even now. There's a lot of the struggles over the last couple months that I'm pretty certain they have no idea I've gone through. And part of that has to do with the simple fact I'm not that close of a member of the family. But that's another story for another day. But it's just showing you that if you're truly going to be in a relationship with somebody, you have to will what they will and vice versa. I mean, there has to be this union of purpose that goes on to where you're both walking the same direction. You're both doing the same thing. And if you don't have that, you're alone. You're all by yourself trying to make it happen. That's why divorce happens. That's why marriages fall apart, is because they both go their own separate way and do their own separate things. Once you get to that part and you're actually praying for God's will, you're praying for His kingdom, and you want His holiness to be resounded throughout, then and only then comes the petitions where you can ask for your needs. And it's needs, not wants, not desires, not dreams, not fantasies. Needs. What you really need is what you really pray for and expect to receive. It's nice to want to be a millionaire. It's nice to want to fly in a nice jet. But it's a totally different thing to have the right car that'll get you around and allow you to do your business. I mean, where the rubber meets the road, there has to be something more to the process. So that comes into play there. So you start getting into the petitions of, give us this day our daily bread, the bread that we have need of. We're praying for it because, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will be clothed with, because all those things everybody is concerned about. What you should be concerned about is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Kingdom of God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your name be holy, His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, then you start really seeing how the Our Father really starts working out what Jesus is teaching about prayer and gives you something to really think about. And I'm sure you probably even though you've said the prayer 1,000 times, if nobody's ever sat down and explained it to you just as I just did, you're hearing for the first time something new that opens up the gates of prayer and allows you to have a different way of thinking about it when you are praying the Our Father, to where you're really listening to it, not just saying it as a vain repetition, but really understanding what you're praying for. Because when you can pray for your daily needs, then you're able to see the mercy of God in your life. And that's when you start asking for forgiveness. But you don't just ask for forgiveness blindly. You're asking for forgiveness so that you receive forgiveness in the same way that you give forgiveness. This is probably the most controversial part of the Our Father. But it's something that if you really look at Matthew's Gospel, and you look at the very verses that follow it, where he says, if you don't forgive the sins of others, your sins won't be forgiven. And it's repeated multiple times in the gospel. Now, a lot of people misunderstand what it means to forgive, because you hear people run around saying, forgive and forget, blah, blah, blah. The forgive and forget is only as far as laying a charge. Think about Stephen. Stephen's being stoned to death. And he says, Father, forgive them and lay this not unto their charge. He's making the same kind of statement Jesus made on Calvary. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's recognizing the lack of understanding of the other person and what they're doing, and not holding them responsible for it, not wanting revenge. It doesn't mean that you forget what they've done. It doesn't mean that you absolve what they've done and make it right. Because if it was a matter of forgetting the sin to the point that you did not hold that sin as sin, then God would have to change his character. Think about it from the standpoint of a pedophile. A pedophile does a sin that is unforgivable in a sense. The person can be forgiven and not held accountable for that sin, absolved, if you will, commuted, or acquitted of the sin legally. But the reality of history says that the sin still happened. There's still a debt to that sin. There's still an accounting that must be rendered for that sin. And a lot of people don't realize that what we are to forgive is the debt. Not necessarily the wrong, but the debt of the wrong. See, sin causes problems. Think about it from the standpoint of a person being abused. Whether it's a child, whether it's a domestic abuse situation where a guy's beating on a woman, or if two men are in a fight, if they fight enough, or if they do damage enough, serious injury can result. Broken bones, concussions, a whole lot of things can go wrong. They could lose wages because they'll be out from work. A whole lot of things can be robbed from somebody. The thing that we are to forgive is that we're not supposed to be seeing them put into jail, and we're not supposed to be counting the bill afterwards. We're not supposed to be considering that debt theirs to pay. The far as east is from the west is just showing you how far God is removing the debt of sin from you when he forgives you. It doesn't mean that he historically forgets that you were there doing a dirty deed. The Bible is full of the dirty deeds that people have done that they ended up getting forgiven for. David and Bathsheba is an example. Samson and Delilah, another example. There are dirty deeds that are done, that are recorded in Scripture. Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, held the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. His dirty deed was written down in the book of Acts. And both times, he mentions that, you know, he was guilty. And he was. But he was forgiven of that. He came to faith, was baptized, was washed clean of it, given a new record. He wasn't tied to the deed, even though the history is that's what happened. Take any historical event. Let's say, hypothetically, Hitler. We use him as an example. We know the Holocaust really did happen. Millions of lives were lost, not just on the battlefield, but within concentration camps in Germany. And because of that, there's a huge debt that even today can't be fulfilled. Look at the cost of slavery and the cry for reparations that come about from that. And how many lives have been changed, destroyed, and uprooted because of that, not just in the time of slavery, but even as the after effects in today. Because all this stuff happened years and years ago. Debts that need to be forgiven, wiped clean, bankrupted, absolved, so that not just the debt itself goes away, but that the pull of that goes away. Most of the people, when they get into counseling, the biggest hindrance is to allow them to live in today versus the yesterday of the abuse. One of the greatest problems with trauma in traumatic abuse situations is that they continue to live in the abuse that their parents did to them, that their rapist did to them, that the so-and-so when they were abusing them did to them, and they never get past it because they're bound to it. But that's what the clause, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others," comes into place. Because with the same way that you judge another, measure out judgment to another, it will be measured back to you. That's why we don't judge, lest we are judged. We judge righteously whether something is a sin or not, but we don't judge the person that commits that particular sin. The sin itself is the problem, not the person. The problem with a lot of people is they self-identify with their sins. They think of themselves as thieves. They think of themselves as robbers. They think of themselves as drug abusers. They think of themselves as homosexuals, pedophiles, whatever, name it. That's why they see themselves. They see themselves as being one pronoun versus another. Those sins are self-identifying instead of freeing from whatever pain has brought them to that moment. And it's generally pain that brings them to that moment. You get angry because you're hurting because of the pain of the hurt, not so much because you're just mad because you're mad. That's why anger itself is not in and of itself wrong. You can be angry and sin not. You can have a desire, but sin not. How you act on that anger, that feeling, is whether or not you become sinful or not. So that there's that clause. And then you get into the final two of lead us not into temptation, which means lead us into the ways of your life. And in the event that evil does come to us, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from bad situations. Deliver us from trials, temptations, and things that would destroy us. Don't let us be thrown into the pit like Joseph, or sold to Potiphar, or thrown in prison. Bring us immediately into the palace. Don't tempt us or allow us to be in a situation where we can be tempted, and we have to also choose to not go to those places as well. That's how the Our Father brings out some petitions for us. And that's what I deal with a little bit in this chapter and explain to you as I unravel the Our Father for all the mysteries that it's all about. And that leads us to the crown jewel prayer, which we'll talk about next time, the Hail Mary. And until then, I hope you remain blessed.